Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. The message to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. For I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father, again, we thank you for preserving your book, and we honor you that you've promised the author, the Spirit of God himself, to illuminate our minds, to warm our hearts and inform our minds with the truth. And may that be so tonight, Father. And may we learn things perhaps we haven't. May we be affirmed about the evils that lurk in this world under the domain of Satan for a season. And so, Father, we thank you again, and we thank you for being our God, a knowable God, through Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been to the church at Ephesus, and we saw the danger that confronts us every day, and that's the loss of first love. We saw the subtlety of that is that first love can be lost, and you can still function. You can still look like a really good church. You can look like a good Christian, and yet when first love has left the building, so to speak, then all we have is the carcass of being a Christian and not the reality of being a Christian. And so the Ephesian church was called to repent, as the Lord will do that to all the churches where there's condemnation. And we also learn from the church at Ephesus, it doesn't take long to get into this condition. They are only a couple generations in existence, and they fell, and they fell. And then we left Ephesus, and we went to Smyrna. And Smyrna was one of two churches in the Revelation that received no condemnation. The Ephesus church, we could label the church of lost of first love. The Smyrna church would be the suffering church. They endured a lot for the sake of Christ. They were commended. There was no condemnation about that. And we learn from the Smyrna church that suffering is inevitable, that there is some type of suffering that's going to occur in every one of God's children. And that has different forms, but the hardest would be that of spiritual suffering. And we all will know that to some extent. And now tonight we come to the third church, and this is the message to the church at Pergamum. This is the worst of all the churches. There is some serious things happening in the church of Pergamum. We will find within this church something that we need to be constantly aware of. I'll mention that here in a few minutes. The background of the church of Pergamum, it was off the beaten path. It wasn't like Smyrna. It wasn't like Ephesus. It was not known for its trade routes. It didn't go through them. So there wasn't this high level of commerce within this city. It was a large city. It was the capital of the province of Asia, what we know modern Asia today. It had a very large commitment to humanistic scholarship, and education was big in Pergamum. It had a huge library of over 200,000 parchments. So they applauded themselves. They exalted themselves in this prideful, arrogant, humanistic thinking, which was anti-God. It was a hotbed for idolatry and pagan worship, like some of the other churches were. It was the principal place of all the seven churches for the worship, the occult worship of Caesar. There were also other gods. This was not just the center for Caesar worship. There were other gods that occupied the city and the temples. For instance, the temples to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus. But the dominant one was called that of the god of Asclepius. This was the serpent god. It was in the image of a serpent that dominated the temple. And the images of a serpent was throughout the town, throughout the city. And this would have been in a concert with what this city was known for. And twice we find that God would mention Satan in this place. He would mention Satan's throne. He would also mention Satan's dwelling. This is the only church where he is mentioned twice. And if there's anything we take away from this tonight, it's simply this. We need to be aware of the activity of the devil. We need to realize that he is real, that he is active, and that for a season, God has given him the authority of the God of this world. I'll mention that later on. I think, generally speaking, we are not as smart, and I'm not insulting your intelligence, we're not as smart as we should be to the wiles of the devil. He is without a doubt active. Any evil that we see in the world, you have to look beyond the scene playing out of that evil, and behind that is the prince of evil. It is the devil that is behind all the chaos. It's not governments. They're pawns. They're pawns in the scheme of the evil one. And so this city was a hotbed for idolatry and the activity of Satan. And by the appearance of the serpent throughout the town in all the different forms, it reminds us of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we have to go back and realize the deception of the devil in our first parents. You know Genesis 3, you know it well, but the thing is we've got to be constantly aware of that. Is that when the devil came to in the form of the serpent, when Satan came in the form of the serpent to our first parents, he came with specific tactics. And the very first one was doubt. He came with doubt. That is still a very effective tool in Satan's arsenal today, even to that of Christians. I was talking to someone recently about that very thing, a very mature Christian, and going through a period of extreme difficulties and having some problems with doubt, you know, and it's very real. And let's understand that the father of doubt is the devil himself. He said the very first words to Eve was, "Did God really say?" And when you entertain doubt, the next thing that will happen is you'll begin to question the character of God. You'll question the goodness of God. You'll question the love of God. And then you'll find yourself even denying the Word of God. And that's what Eve did. She denied the Word of God. And then the floodgates were opened. Doubt led to denial, led to disobedience. And when the disobedience occurred, we know what happened. Sin entered into the world, and as a result, Satan got the initial victory over our first parents. But what is so encouraging about Genesis 3, and it's just a side note here, is that in Genesis 3, chapter 15, we had the first prophetic statement about the gospel, is that God has promised that the seed of the woman would put a death blow on the serpent, on Satan. And so it's very encouraging to us to see before God would even deal with his fallen creatures, even before he would deal with Adam and Eve, he dealt with what caused the fall. He dealt with Satan first. He said, "Cursed are you, you shall sliver on the ground," and then he dealt with our first parents. So we need to understand that in Pergamum there was an active satanic activity. It was in the church. We'll see why that occurred. But that's really the underlying message we want to take away from Pergamum, is that that Satan was active in this place. And so as has been our custom, and I've given you an outline you can follow, is we work our way through sort of the template to these churches. The exception is Philadelphia and Smyrna, which received no condemnation. And so the first thing we see about the head of the church, we read in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church," that's the pastor, that is the leadership in the church, "the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, as if you recall, I told you that what happens in chapter 1 of the Revelation, John gives a description of the Lord Jesus. He's not painting a portrait. He's giving us the best that we can. He's given us a description of some of the qualities, the character of him. And we'll find, if you go back to verse 16 in Revelation 1, you will find this very same thing that's said of this church. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth, that was the seven of the churches, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. What is the purpose of the two-edged sword? Well, we're going to find out that is the vehicle that God uses to judge. He judges. We find in the Ephesian passage chapter 6 that the effective offensive weapon for the Christian is the sword. It's the sword of the Lord, or the word of God. And so he judges his church. In Revelation 19:15, you don't have to turn to it, but it says of the Lord Jesus, in that passage it says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So even God himself would use the sword of the Spirit, his word, to defeat his enemies. And that's what's going to happen at the end of time, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to slay the nations, he's going to slay his enemies, and he's going to do that through the power of his word in regards to his engagement with Satan. In the temptation wilderness, we find that the Lord Jesus quotes the scripture from Deuteronomy in every case to the devil. He said, it is written, and he would quote specifically. And there's a difference. The sword of the Spirit is a specific use of the word of God. And Jesus used the sword of the Spirit against the devil. So that's a lesson for us, is that you and I have to be armed with the word of God to carry the sword with us. And by the way, that sword wasn't one of those big broad swords. It was a small dagger. Because close in combat that Paul defines in Ephesians chapter 6 with the devil, it is just that. It's close in combat. A large broad sword would have never been effective against such a foe. It's the small dagger that you take out for close-in combat. That is what the sword of the Spirit is. And Jesus would use that three times in the wilderness temptation with the devil. So when we look at the head of the church in Pergamum, we find that he identifies himself immediately as the judge. He's coming. Why? Because this church needed judged. And that's something we must understand also as a church, is that God is in the constant evaluation of his church. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that he walks among the candlesticks. Well, he's walking to observe, to do what? To affirm, but also to correct and even judge where it's necessary. And we should welcome that. Every church, and I'll mention this about leadership later, because there was a leadership failure in Pergamum that allowed these things to happen. Is that we must make sure that we're doing constant evaluation, not only of ourselves, but as the church, to make sure that we are lining up with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, so that we would avoid a judgment. A correction, that's what we constantly need, but a correction and judgment are not the same. So we find the head of the church then, Jesus. He comes to Pergamum, and he comes carrying a sharp two-edged sword. He uses his sword, which is the word of God, as the means by which he judges and corrects. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we see just how effective this sword is. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And notice what it does. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the word of God that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why this book is so unique, because this book, it isn't just that we read the book. The book reads us. The book goes deep down inside of us. It shows us who we are, and then it shows us who God is, and then it reconciles us by a form of the gospel. And so we find that the Lord comes to judge his church. This is a description of the head. He comes to judge his church by his word. But the third thing, and it's implied with this, is that he also protects us by his word. Our protection in the world is by the shield of the living word as revealed to us by the written word. And that means that if we want to get close to Christ, if we want to know the Lord Jesus in the intimacy that he would have us to, is that we have to have ourselves immersed with the world. There are only two shaping forces in your life. And it's something that I become more and more aware of. You are every day bombarded with all kinds of things that would get your eyes off of Jesus. And looking at Jesus, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I shared that this morning up at Grace Community Baptist Church, is that the key to living the Christian life is learning to fix our eyes, the eyes of our mind upon Christ. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith, running the race that is before us. And there are multiple places that you can look off of Jesus, and none of them are good. If you look to the world, you're going to meet with discouragement. And if you look to other people, you're going to meet disappointment. And if you look to yourself, you're going to find depression or despair even. There's nothing good in here. There's nothing good in here that's going to help us. There's no help here. And there's certainly no help out there. And there's no help. Other people, as much as our intent can be, we're still sinners and we still fail. And so people will eventually fail you. And hopefully it's not on purpose, but the reality of it is we fail. And so the only possible way is to have the Word of God that's going to protect us, is have a fixation upon the living Word, the Lord Jesus. And that fixation isn't some mind exercise. It's having your mind transformed so that you are conforming to the Word and not the world. And like I said, you only have two choices. We only have two choices. We're either going to have our minds conformed to the world, or we're going to have our minds conformed to the Word. And it takes a lot of work. I'm not saying it's easy to have our minds fixed on Jesus. It's not. It's simple. God's given us a simple command to look unto Jesus. It's not easy, but it's possible. Why? Because with every command God gives us, he gives us the grace to obey. And so we can have our renewed mind. We can think on Christ. And thus we find in his word not only the judging qualities of it, but we find in the word of God our protection. Our word, his word protects us. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We're going to see in the doctrines later on in the Pergamum church where they gave in to that of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were driven away from the truth into lasciviousness living. And it says in Psalm 119, how do we keep pure? It's not by our resolve not to look at things. It's not by us just grabbing our bootstraps and tightening it up and saying, I'm not gonna think impure thoughts. That's not the way that you live the Christian life. And we will always have our compass bent away from those things. It's the Spirit of God that points us to the renewing power of the Word that purifies our thoughts. We can bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. We can think on things that are true. We can think on things that are pure. We can think on things that are excellent. It just takes a lot of work to make sure that the world is not conforming you to its worldview and not the Word. David Wells, he said one time, he says, there's two challenges the Christian faces. And I applied that this morning in regards to looking unto Jesus. Two challenges that we will face every day. And the first one, he says, is that we got to make sure that our minds are shaped by sola scriptura and not sola cultura. Our minds must be renewed by sola scriptura and not sola cultura. And what he was saying is that the world cannot be the force that influences your worldview. Because when it does, there is no looking unto Jesus. You'll look to the world as the world does. And the second challenge is, he says, and this is something that would apply to Pergamum, is he says that every age has its difficulties. Every age has its challenge. He says ours is the age of distraction. And if I was to ask you to sit down and take a piece of paper and write down all the things every day that you encounter that distracts you, you'd ask for another piece of paper. It would take, it's just so many things. I mean, we live in such a distracting culture. And you know what that distraction does? It takes our eyes off Jesus. And when the word says looking unto Jesus, that isn't just a passing gaze. It says, or a glance, I should say. To look unto Jesus means to have the mind of the eyes fixed upon him. And you may say, well, I'm just so busy in my life, I just possibly can't do that. That's not true. We really can. Why? Because if God gives us a command to look unto Jesus, he's going to enable us to do it. That does not mean that he's going to zap us into that fixation. That means that we have to work hard at it. And it is hard work, but the reward is so, so great because we get a closeness to Jesus we wouldn't have before. So then we find then that at the head of the church, he protects us by his word, keeping our way pure. It says that your testimonies are my delight, they're my counselors. He would go on in Psalm 119, says, your word comforts me. Psalm 119:98, your commandment makes me wise, and your word is a hiding place for me. Have you looked at your Bible and looked at the Word of God and seen that in that application? That if you want to be pure, think the Word. If you want to be wise, think the Word. If you want counsel, wise counsel, then go to the Word or seek counsel from those who are going to give you the Word. Do you need comfort? You go to the Word. Do you need a hiding place, a shield? You go to the Word. And so the harmony that God gives us is the fact that he gives us his written Word to bring us face to face with the living Word. And so if we were to sit down and we were having a cup of coffee or tea or whatever it would be, and I would ask you, I said, when you open up your Bible, what do? How would you answer that? When we open our Bibles, you know what we should do? Father, let me see your Son. Father, show me my Savior. This morning in our ABF, we were talking about the Trinity and how God created the world. Why did God create? That was the question that our textbooks were showing us. And I thought it was really, really encouraging to me. He said that God, the author, was telling us, God creates because God wants to love. And he wants to love image bearers. He creates. He sends Jesus as the image of God. And what does Jesus come? He comes to show us who the Father is, who so loves the Son, and that he wants to populate the world with a whole bunch of little image bearers who would reflect his love to the world around us. And it's the same thing in this case here. The Word of God is designed to draw us to come face to face with the living Word of God. And so when you open your Bible, it should be in the vein of some type of prayer. Father, I just want to draw near. It's not to gain a knowledge, though that's important. It's not to create a lesson or, you know, the danger we face is creating sermons, Pastor. I mean, we got to be careful. We're coming to this book to get Christ. We're coming to encounter Jesus. And when we start encountering Jesus, you know what happens? We know his protection. We know his wisdom. We know his counsel. We know his love. We know all the various things that the Pergamon church had lost. Let's move on now to the commendations. The commendations to the church at Pergamon. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is so like the Lord, is in his firmness, yet his love. He looks to find affirmation. He looks to give this church affirmation. Now, God is not a God of flattery, but he is a God of reward. And he does want to affirm when things are doing right. He does want us to be encouraged. I mean, can you think of anything more encouraging to run this race, to commit to this fight of faith, and to know when you take your last breath that you'll be able to look back and you'll know that God helped you persevere in the highs and lows, and you kept the faith, and you come to the very end of it, and you know that your next breath, you're going to see Jesus, and he's going to look at you, and he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not sure there's anything more motivating to live a life unto the Lord than that. And that's what he would have for us. And in this church here, even this the worst of the seven, he finds a positive thing to say about Pergamon. And this is the first one. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word, those two things. The name of God is so precious to him. He even gives one of the Ten Commandments about his name. Do not take my name in vain. He would tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that he is going to make every knee bow at the name of Jesus and confess. God's name is so important to him and so precious to him. And our names are so precious to him. Because Jesus says, as the good shepherd, my sheep know me and I know them by name. Names are important. Names should be used. And in this case here, the Lord Jesus affirms the Pergamum believers that they held fast his name. What does that mean? It means that they clung to the conviction, private and public, of the claims and the person of Jesus Christ. They did not waver in their doctrinal conviction of who Jesus was, the Savior, the God-man. They held to that, and held to that even to the extreme that one of their very own, Antipas, was martyred for that conviction. And so we should commend them for exactly this very thing, for holding fast his name. They would not waver from the conviction of who he was. And Christ commends them for that. And believe me, that's not always easy to do. Some of you work in workspaces that are hostile. And it's easy to be strong when you're around a group of Christians. But what about when you're alone? That was one of the challenges I faced in the Navy. I would walk on board a new ship, just do a 5-year tour on a ship, and I'd go, or a 3-year tour on a ship and go to another ship. I'd walk on board the ship, and one of the first things I would do, and I was one of the senior people on the ship, and I would get on that ship, and I'd walk around, and I would say, Lord, I wonder if there are any believers here. Of a crew of 400, I wonder if there's any Christians in this place. It felt very lonely until I found a couple, and then I found a couple more, and next thing you know, we formed a little fellowship group. It is not easy to stand tall for the name of all names when you're alone. That's why community matters. That's why we need each other. That's why we have to really stick together in this. And so they held fast to the conviction of who Christ was. They would not. And remember, they're in a hotbed of Satan activity. And when the name of Jesus, you could be in a crowd of people and you could talk about God or a higher power. You could be in a generic kind of conversation. And that's really not offensive. Mention the name of Jesus. And then mention the exclusivity of Jesus. Mention that, no, you're, with all due respect, you're wrong. There's only one way and it's him. Notice how the non-threatening environment will now shift to a threatening environment. And that should only cause us to be aware that it's going to increase. Now, in the early church, they did the same thing. In Acts chapter 4, the first persecution, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. How was that received? How was that received? Peter comes out and says, you killed him. You killed the Prince of Life, and God raised him from the dead. And Peter goes on, this Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then he says, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was the affirmation of the Pergamon church. Doctrinally speaking, they were affirmed because they held fast to the conviction of who Jesus Christ was. And that will be a testimony for us. Is that we will hold firm because of the persevering power of God within us that allows us not to deny the person of Jesus. But there's another thing. Look also in verse 13. Christ commends them not only for perseverance for his name, but perseverance for his faith. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. What's the difference? The name is the person. The name is the person. The faith is the doctrine. The faith is the truth of who this person is. And so we find that they were standing tall for the unwavering conviction that Jesus Christ was God. And then they would say that he also is the only Savior, and the doctrine that he teaches is true doctrine. This is another example of found in the same chapter of Acts 4. The early church not only held to the conviction of Christ in the person of Christ, but they unwaveringly held true to the faith that was in Christ. This is so encouraging. Look what happens in Acts 4, and I'll begin in 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. How could they? But when they had commanded them to lead the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to anyone in this name," as if they thought that would be enough. Here's these unlearned men that have been changed by Jesus Christ, that have given all to follow him, and they think that some religious, confused crowd is going to say, "Hey, don't talk anymore in his name." Do you think that's going to work? Well, this is what happens. So they called them, and they charged them to speak or teach at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Cease. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." You couldn't keep them quiet. And that's what it means not to deny the faith, is that we will not keep quiet. And the only way you can do that is if we're close to him, because it's his love that inflames the heart, that gives us a boldness to stand tall for him. There was, you may have heard the missionaries John and Betty Stamm. This is a contemporary story that shows what it means to stand as the Pergamum believers did, even to the point of martyrdom. John and Betty Stamm were modern-day missionaries to China, and they were martyred for their faith. Here's their story. As part of their torture, their captives discussed whether they would kill the infant, their infant, immediately to save trouble. But an unexpected protest arose from an onlooking Chinese farmer who had been released from prison when the communists sacked the town. He stepped forward to plead that the baby had done nothing worthy of death. "Then it's your life for hers," the captives retorted. And the Chinese farmer said, "I am willing." He was then chopped to pieces. One man, a Christian doctor, fell to his knees and pleaded for the lives of his friends, John and Betty Stamm. He persisted until the Reds dragged him away to suffer his martyrdom. Those who witnessed the approaching tragedy marveled at the calmness with which John and Betty faced the worst their misguided enemies could do. John began to speak to the crowd, a Christian testimony. But as he was doing so, the executioner cut his throat. His wife, Betty, quivered. Still bound, she fell on her knees beside her dying husband. A quick command in the executioner flashed the sword from behind her, and they both were united in eternity. Truth has no place in the world, and we should expect to pay a price. Some in Pergamum, like Antipas, did the martyrdom, and Jesus was very quick to affirm them. Very quick to affirm that you did not deny my name and you did not deny my faith. And beloved, that's what we're called to. We are called to the same type of perseverance. Now, we may sit there and say, "Well, it'll never come to us." Don't think that. Don't think that. Because it could. It could very well come to us. But the Lord, being the head of the church that he is, and he cares so much about his church, he now comes with the condemnations. And they're pretty scathing. Verse 14. After all the good things he says, but, I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. In verse 15, he says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here's a very practical lesson. Pergamum did not deny the doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. They did not deny the saving faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what they did compromise in? Practical Christian living. Doctrine without practical Christian living voids the message. The gospel is a message that is proclaimed, and the gospel is a message that is affirmed by lifestyle. And Jesus says, you have some who teach the doctrines of Balaam, or the false teacher of Balaam. Now, Balaam was found in Numbers 22 through 25. King Balak had asked Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He held true to God's word, but here was the problem with Balaam. He wanted the both of both worlds. He wanted the praise of people, and he wanted to be true to God's word. That's a marriage that can never happen. You can't seek the praise of people or the approval of people and stay true to God's word. Eventually, you're going to have to take a stand. You're either going to be a compromiser or you're going to hold true. Balaam tried, and he couldn't. God wouldn't allow him to curse the people. But here's what Balaam did do. He taught Balak, that's what we see in the Revelation, he taught Balak, King Balak, to cause God's people to bring a curse upon themselves. And how did he do that? By idolatry and sexual immorality. Isn't that two of the highest or two of the greatest sins that Israel committed during their history? Idolatry and sexual immorality. And you know what plagues the church today? Idolatry and sexual immorality. Say idolatry? Yeah. Well, what's an idol? Well, it's not some plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car. It's not any of that. You know what an idol is in your life, my life? It's anything that is elevated above my allegiance to God. That opens up the floodgates to a whole bunch of stuff. Money, relationships, material things, prestige, praise of people. The list is long. Is that we fight idolatry all the time. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. It continues to produce idols. And so this was the condemnation that was brought upon the church of Pergamum. The Lord Jesus brings in with a scathing condemnation that they tolerated false teaching. They believed the truth. They weren't living the truth. They were tolerating the very things that caused serious chastisement and judgment upon Israel of old. They were tolerating the same thing. And it was so easy. Why? Because those are Satan's great tactics. Sexual sin is a serious thing in the eyes of God. Idolatry is a very serious thing in the eyes of God. And this is what the doctrines or the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know dogmatically what the Nicolaitans, what their doctrine was. This appeared in the church at Ephesus. We saw that in the first letter. Many scholars believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the same as the doctrine of Balaam. They just didn't have that name. They were advocating idolatry and immorality. But it's interesting that the word for the Nicolaitans, Nicol, it means destroyer of the people. And what could be more destroying to a people than idolatry and sexual immorality? It fractures relationships vertically as well as horizontally. So the condemnation of the church of Pergamum, first it was the tolerance of false teachers. Now here's the second one, and I want you to bear with me with this one. This was implied. Why was there this practice in the church of Pergamum of idolatry and sexual immorality? Why was that allowed to happen? It's because of the leadership. It's because of the leadership. When God gives pastors to a church, elders to a church, when he gives leadership to a church, they've got to be men that are discerning. They need to have discernment. We have twice that Satan is mentioned in this context. The first one is in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The lack of discernment that tolerated sinful behavior in the church while holding doctrinal purity was because that the leadership had failed to recognize the presence of Satan. And isn't that so true even in our own individual lives? Let me ask you, as you go through all the trials you're going through in your life right now, how often do you think that this is of the devil. More often, I think we think about just our circumstances, or we think about other people, or whatever. I mean, but is our first thought, wait a minute, this is the wiles of the devil. This is the attacks of Satan. Now, I'm not saying to look for a demon under every rock. That's not what I'm saying. But there is an activity in our world today. There is the presence of the evil one. And he was present in this city, and he had infiltrated the church in the form of the allowance of sinful behavior, and the leadership failed to correct that. And how many times, and maybe some of you have seen this in other churches, that churches go south, and it's because of the lack of discernment of leadership and the lack of the courage of leaderships to confront sin in the church. Satan's presence was among them. It says that Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, what is a throne? It's a place of rule. It's a place of authority. They had forgotten that there was, for a season, the fact is that God has given Satan a measure of authority in this world. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever that they will not see the gospel. And there's no amount of persuasion that you and I can do to take away the blinders from somebody. Only God has the ability to change the heart and change the mind and respond to the gospel. No amount of our activism, no amount of our activities is going to open up a heart to the gospel. It's not possible. I'm not a neurosurgeon, and I'm not a heart surgeon, and neither are you. Those are works that are done by God Himself. Now, I'm not saying we don't spread the gospel, we don't share the gospel, we do, but we do that depending upon the power of God to open the eyes of the blind that they would see the truth of the gospel. But it has to begin with the awareness that the God of this world, and that's what Jesus calls Him, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And Paul would say that it is indeed the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. It's important as Christians and as church leadership that we understand that we are in enemy territory and that we will be in enemy territory until the time the Lord Jesus brings a curtain down on human history. And so live every day aware that you live the Christian life on a battleground, not on a playground. And it's a battleground that is for your souls and that for the devil to seek to devour all of us because he wants to render the gospel ineffective. So these leaders lack discernment. They weren't aware of Satan's presence. And in verse 13, where Satan dwells, they weren't aware of his activity. So now move down to verse 16. We're going to wind this down. Verse 16. Jesus gives warnings to the church of Pergamum, like he does all these ones that has a condemnation. He's, lest you repent, unless you turn, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That should cause us all to shudder. We would not want for one second for God to say, Knesset, you're done. I'm removing your candlestick. These candlesticks were removed. They were gone. Why? Evidently, they didn't heed the instruction of the Lord. Pergamum is told, you have to repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to come to you. And notice what he says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you. And notice what he says. I will come to you soon. And I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, who's he going to war against? There's two groups. He's going to war against, one, the false teachers. Those who were tolerating the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were evidently, they were infiltrated with unregenerate people who were promoting that. So he's going to come to his enemies, and he's going to wage war against them. But get this also. He's also going to come in corrective measure to his genuine people who have tolerated types of sin. That's what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, about chastisement. Is that if God's people play with sin, if they toy with sin, he will come with judgment. Remember in the and 1 Peter says, or James, he talks about, said, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Do you know what the verb oppose means? It means God comes to us as an adversary. Now, don't misunderstand me. God will never be our adversary because we're in Christ. But he will appear as an adversary. Why? To get our attention. that we will not play around with these false doctrines, the immorality, as well as the lack of discernment of idolatry. So then he will come to wage war against false teachers, and he will come to correct passive believers who tolerate sin. And then finally, look in verse 17. Here's the rewards if they're overcomers. He gives three: white manna, a white stone, and a new name. And there is a lot of debate what all this means. You can't be dogmatic on this. When you think about manna, you immediately think about the Lord providing manna in the wilderness in Exodus, when the manna came down and fed his people. We move into in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorization of God providing for that. They kept a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And then when we move into the New Testament, what do we find? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven that we are to feast off of." So this white manna, he says here, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's what I should have said, the hidden manna. The hidden manna means it's partially not known. It's hidden. Just like in Colossians chapter 3, it says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. We're not going to know our true life until he comes in his fullness expression. But this hidden manna, it gives us the anticipation that when we see Jesus, then the full loaf, so to speak, of the bread of life will be ours. Is now we only in part know and experience, but then we're going to know in fullness. So we have the promise as overcomers, we're going to enjoy the fullness of the Lord Jesus when he comes. That food for our soul, which is indeed him, the bread of life. The white stone. Second thing he says that will be given is the white stone. Well, what is that? What's this white stone? Well, some believe it's linked to the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament with the stone. The white stone was used to determine God's will. Others liken it to a diamond and the purity of eternal life. Those two might be stretches. Because of the context, and this was a Roman province, there's a third interpretation, which I think would be correct, is that this white stone was the symbol for innocence. In the Roman court system, if you were guilty, the judge would give you a black stone, giving evidence of your guilt. If you were declared innocent, you were given a white stone, which was evidence of your innocence. And when it comes to these overcomers, though Satan is active and accusing them in their church, Jesus says, "You overcome and you'll have a white stone, because your innocence is based on the fact that you're in me and that you have my righteousness upon you." We won't stand before God in a righteousness of our own. That doesn't get us anywhere. That's filthy rags. But we will stand in Christ's righteousness with a white stone that declares us innocent. Innocent. And then finally, he says, a new name. I will give him a white stone and with a new name written on the stone. What's the new name? Well, in Revelation 3:12, we have the Lord Jesus mentioning this name again. He says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which come down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you've likely all memorized this. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. When you get to heaven, the new creature comes in its glorified state, and that we'll have the newness about us, qualitative, is that we bear the name of Christ now and forever. And for then, at that time, we will be trophies of his grace forever and ever, bearing the name of him who made us new because of him. So lessons that we can learn from Pergamum. Well, the compromising church. Number one, be on guard. It's on the back of your sheet. Be on guard against a compromising life. Don't let doctrine not become your practice. That was their problem here. Number two, make sure that we have discerning leaders who fear God more than people. Elders and pastors that fear God more than people. They're discerning in the life of the sheep. Number three, we must endure suffering for truth at all costs. Defend the truth. Stand tall for his name. Don't compromise the faith. Number four, study to know the wiles and the methods of Satan. And the best way to do that is study and know yourself. Know your areas of weakness, because it's your areas of weakness that he will exploit. There'll be areas that in my life that are not weak areas in your life, and vice versa. So know your areas of weakness and avoid those, because those are the very areas that Satan will indeed exploit. And then finally, keep our eyes on the manna, the hidden manna, that completed fellowship with Christ in heaven. And living such lives, we will be affirmed like Pergamum was, for keeping the name and keeping the faith, but we won't receive the condemnations. We won't be a compromising people. We won't be a compromising church. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the examples, warning examples as well as encouraging examples. And thank you for showing us in Pergamum the danger of having right doctrine but tolerating sinful behavior. And also, Lord, help us to be a discerning people, that we would be smart concerning the wiles of the devil, and that we would fight the good fight, that we would use the sword of the Spirit, not only to protect us, but to arm us to do good battle against him like Jesus did. Lord, thank you for your people. Thank you for their faithfulness, their encouragement they are to us, and how we long for a deeper relational context in our church, that we would grow in community in the presence of you, and that we would share with the world the love that you have shown us. Father, dismiss us in this cold night and safety as we travel home, and help us to live for you in a non-compromising life this week. In Jesus' name, amen.